what we pray for. So let's begin, appropriately enough, with a word of prayer.
Our God and Father, we recognize that you have invited us to seek in you the fulfillment of our desires and needs, and to lay before you the cares of our hearts and minds, to find in you the resolutions to our struggles and our problems, and in seeking you to rejoice with every provision and every good provision that comes from you. We have every confidence of your invitation to pray. We have every confidence of your responsiveness. We ask this morning that we, as your people, may continue to learn what it is that you desire for us. To pray without ceasing, to pray with thanksgiving, to confess and to seek your face. Lord, we seek your face this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the outline, the first thing I'd like you to think about is the question of your reasons for praying. Now, I've offered some suggestions, but don't cheat and look ahead. I'd like you to actually think about it for a moment. That is, think about it. What are the reasons you pray? Why do you pray? As you give that some thought, I'd like to point you to the very last chapter of the book of James. James chapter 5. Toward the end of the book, James offers us some very straightforward encouragements and instructions about the occasions for prayer. In James chapter 5, verse 13, it reads this way. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. What are the reasons you pray? Yeah. Sometimes if you're lonely, yes. What would praying when you are lonely do? What are the other reasons you pray? To give thanks. Why would you pray to God offering thanks? There you go. Other reasons. When we're in trouble. Why would you pray when you're in trouble, Pete? Keep going. You pray for wisdom. Why would you need to pray for wisdom to God? Because he's the one who, in James 1, he promises to offer wisdom to those who are in need of it, and God is the all-wise God. Yes. Keep going. We have a pattern here. Because it pleases him. Why do you think prayer pleases God, Paul? That's good. Good explanation, yes. It's very difficult to show attentiveness to someone if you ignore them. Other reasons why we pray. Communion with God. Why, Otto? Very straightforward explanation. Now, as you think through other reasons, I've given you some suggestions. Some of the things that just provide an overview on the outline. Some of the reasons why we pray. One of the most straightforward is that we are plainly told to. That is, men are called upon to lift up holy hands. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we have a very straightforward statement. Do you know what it is? Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? What do you think that means? To pray with... There you go. That's right, with your eyes open. Brad did ask me one time when we were talking on cell phones while we were driving in different directions on the car. He asked me about advice. Can you pray while you're driving? And he said, I suppose as long as you keep your eyes open. It's an acquired skill that, quite frankly, a few of us had to acquire during the past few months. To pray without ceasing, on all occasions, without cessation, without breaks. You don't take a rest from it. Oh, good, I prayed long enough now. I get to stop for a while, like jogging or something. No, there's another explanation. We're also told to pray for political and social authorities in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are to pray for all of those who are in authority over us. This is what God desires. He desires that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of His Son. We are told we should pray because, quite frankly, we need to in Ephesians chapter 6. And also, we have specific needs. For example, if any of you lacks wisdom, pray and ask God for wisdom. Very straightforward. We also understand from this passage in James, this is one of the most interesting phrases and probably the one that gives us a little theological wrangling to do, and that is the subject of prayer changing things. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous one availeth much. Prayer changes things. Interestingly, we even have the illustration of prayer in Luke chapter 18 that Jesus told the parable about the persistent widow and the unjust official, and she kept going to him, owing to him, nagging him. Jesus told us this story in order that we may learn to pray and not lose heart. And in the midst of this illustration, he says this persistence of this widow actually gets on the nerves of this official, this wicked man, and he actually grants her request. And then Jesus said, what do you think your kind, loving Heavenly Father does when you come to Him with your good requests? That is, there's in the story, there is the notion that prayer actually persuades or changes other people. Not only are we to pray and not lose heart, praying and losing heart would take place if we did pray for someone and there was no responsiveness. Yes, if any of you, now you notice how he says, if any of you suffering, you should pray. Any cheerful, sing songs of praise. Any of you sick? This, I love to remind people of this. This is one of the biggest problems elders face. People get sick, they go into the hospital, and for some reason people assume that elders just are omniscient, and they know when people show up at the hospital. Now, Central DuPage Hospital does something very interesting. You know that when you go into Central DuPage, and if you fill out the forms, you know, what's your church, they actually track down the number of the church and call the church and leave a message within the first few hours of your being checked in, that someone from the church has checked into the hospital. You see, even Central DuPage Hospital knows that elders and church leaders cannot read minds and don't know what's happening. When you're sick, you are supposed to call. That is, you're the ones, or someone in your family is supposed to call. And then they will come and pray for you. One of the most interesting scenes, probably the most memorable experiences I have had, is when an elder of the assembly I was at before, John Montgomery, was diagnosed with cancer. On one Sunday morning, very early, we gathered in the chapel of West Suburban Hospital. The elders and some of the people, and my children were there. We sang hymns, we prayed, and we anointed him with oil. Took a little Tupperware with some olive oil, and we poured it on his head, and we prayed with our hands on him. We prayed fervently. John has been free of cancer since then. It is one of the most memorable experiences I have in 18 years of Christian life. We prayed. We prayed the way the Bible said we were supposed to pray. And what we prayed for actually took place. Now, there's also the instance that we pray in response to misfortune. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said, we are supposed to pray for those who persecute us. Why would you pray for people who persecute you? Besides the obvious, please, Lord, help them stop persecuting me. But it actually means something a little bit more than that. It's not just, please relieve my circumstances, but you would pray for the well-being of, you would pray that in that person's life, the person who persecutes you, that God would be active or at work in that person's life. Why would you pray that way? Yes? Keep going. Brad. Yes? Tom. Yes, it addresses how we relate to such people, and it also addresses this notion that we have understood that there's something bigger than whether or not we are being hurt or being persecuted. There's a larger dynamic taking place, and that is that it presumes that God is intimately involved in the world in which we live, in the circumstances of the lives we live, even in the midst of adverse circumstances. It presumes that God is intimately involved and caring, even in those dynamics. Now, yes, Bob. Yes, just like the reason we are told in 1 Timothy, the reason why we should pray for those in authority over us, for people in authority, is that God has this desire, this will, that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of Him. That is, there's a larger dynamic, there's a differing perspective. There's another facet to this, one of the struggles, and Brian will talk about it next week. There are occasions when we pray and there is a lack of responsiveness. That is, there are occasions when we pray and we do not receive. And we'll spend some time next week looking at those subjects. There are two ways of talking about this subject, why we pray. One of them is very straightforward from Matthew chapter 6, to look at what's called the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father or the Disciples' Prayer, the name I prefer for it. When Jesus, in response to his disciples' desire to have a prayer, gives him this prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. So I'd like you to turn there, and I'd like to talk about this focus and what we learn. And then I'd also like to talk a little bit of history, and that is the subject of historic forms of prayer and what we learn from that. And we'll spend a few minutes on each of those subjects. Now, on the outline, I've also given you what I consider to be a good and basic description of prayer. And I'd like you to keep this in the back of your minds as we go through this material. The good basic description I offer you is this. Prayer addresses communication with God. Now, most of us say, well, prayer is communication with God. Well, actually, prayer is a much larger notion than just speaking to or addressing God. It's much more interactive and dynamic. It's not just, do I talk or not talk? Do I speak or not speak to God? Prayer actually has this idea of addressing communication with God in this sense, the broader sense of communicating with someone. You ever learn from someone's body language what they were thinking of you? You know, that we are told that we can interpret people. There were, during some of the presidential debates, people who evaluated body language. There are people who diagnose whether or not you were being truthful. My mother always did this. Look me in the eye and tell me what happened. That is, there are ways from our body language that communication takes place on more than just, I speak to you. Often when we don't speak, it communicates volumes. When we are silent and how our silence is construed. That is, there's a larger issue of communication that takes place. Prayer addresses communication with God in its larger sense. Its focus is a form of worship. A form of worship that is this openness and responsiveness or dynamic that takes place between God and His people. It is interactive and dynamic response to God's grace in two spheres, creation and salvation. Now, what I mean by that is, first of all, creation. That is, this notion of why we pray presumes that God is active and desirous and interactive with our circumstances. He is not distant or far. We're not deists who believe God has created the world, established its laws and principles, and then left us to our own devices, but that God is intimately involved in the daily circumstances and interactions of the lives we live. and that there is also a dynamic involved in whether or not the organic and inorganic existence that we experience, organic meaning the physical world we experience, how that is involved with God's interaction with us. That is, over and over again in Scripture, we are told that in the changing of the seasons, God's faithfulness is displayed. We are told that when we contemplate the creation and the works of God's hands, how that causes us to be responsive to God. When I consider the heavens and the earth, the work of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist said in Psalm 8. That is, there is an organic interaction taking place. We also learn in Romans chapter 8 that creation itself is animated and groaning, waiting for its time of release or redemption. That is, the creation is not passive and simply an object, but is subject and responsive to God. Something else we learn. Do you know that there's no word for nature in the Hebrew Bible? My son's upset that at Lake Geneva Youth Camp they call the nature center the nature center. Shouldn't it be the creation center? Amen. Why? Because creation implies the relationship with the Creator. You see, when we look at the heavens that declare, when the trees of the field clap their hands the way Isaiah speaks, most of us say, well, isn't nature just sort of passive, an object that we dissect and study? The Bible views nature as open and interactive, literally alive, groaning, moving forward, desirous of, subject to, not responsive or responsive to. The heavens, the storms, the sea, the skies, the rain, the wind, obey the voice of our Savior. That is, creation is responsive and interactive. There is a dynamic liveliness to the world in which we live. And prayer addresses how we fit within what we would call today that ecology, that interrelationship of the way the world is and how we exist. Prayer also addresses this subject of the experience of salvation. That is, how God desires within this organic sphere to accomplish the inorganic, that is, the spiritual goal of delivering His people from the adverse circumstances of both organic and inorganic existence, of the struggle with physical infirmities, death, sickness, illness, the things that affect us in our organic existence, as well as the spiritual maladies which are ours through sin. The Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, the disciples' prayer, has that twofold focus. The petitions, of the six petitions addressed there, we are told how it is that we are to desire God's work to be done in earth and in heaven. That is, in the totality of our organic existence, as well as in the inorganic struggle with sin and temptation. But before we get there, Jesus has a little bit to say in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, about this idea of the circumstances of prayer. Two negative examples, and then in response, two positive explanations. He says in verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Well, okay, what do the hypocrites do that we should not mimic or be like? What does your Bible say? Why do they do that, Paul? They want to be seen. How does Jesus interpret this desire to pray simply to be seen? He tells us why they do that. They pray to be seen, and he explains the dynamic, what's going on. Do you see it there? The next verse. See, the reason why they do it in that context, in that way, is because they desire. The reason why they pray is that they desire to be seen and to be praised by those around as saying, wow, you prayed. Wow, you're an important religious person. Now, how does Jesus tell us if we're not supposed to pray like that? He sets up a contrast. By the way, the contrasts in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 are very sharp, sort of either-or contrast. They're instructive. It's sort of like instead of jumping off a cliff like everybody else did that, would you do that if your friends did that? What are you supposed to do? It's one of those extremes illustrations. Jesus said, for example, in chapter 5, when you're at the altar offering your sacrifice, you realize somebody has a sin against you, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go and be reconciled. He doesn't mean that we are supposed to wait to address the spiritual problems we have at the moment of worship when we would bring our offering to God, leave our offering, and then go and be reconciled. His point is hyperbole. Even if it's in that extreme situation, you need to take care of being reconciled. You see, the sharp contrasts are played out to point out the lesson. So when he says people pray in public to be seen, we shouldn't interpret from that, well, then we should never pray in public. But it's the sharp contrast to be instructive. That is, if we do pray in public, we better be careful we don't do it like the hypocrites. Because we are told, and there are many examples, Jesus himself prays in public at Lazarus' tomb. He prays and he says, Lord, I don't pray this for you, for me. I pray this for everyone around so that they can understand what's happening. He prays so that people will see him and hear him. But obviously he does it for the right reason. So if we're not supposed to be like the hypocrites who pray publicly in order to receive praise and reward from men, how should we pray? In what setting? In what circumstance? Very next verse. Hint. In secret. What does that mean, to pray in secret? Jesus uses an interesting phrase. Does he give a location? Your closet, your inner room. Yeah. Now, interestingly, in architecture, that is, we're not looking at sort of draperied rooms. Jesus is probably saying you go into an area in which people in your house do not see you. Do you have a room in your house that doesn't have windows, that no one could possibly see you? Well, that's what Jesus is saying. We're supposed to be in the setting and the circumstance where we are not doing it simply so that people can see us. But he uses the opposite or the extreme to say, when you pray, if you want to avoid that, here is the spirit of prayer like this. You go in a place in which nobody will know that you are praying. Now, that means something. That means if you were praying to be seen by people, no one's going to see you. You're going to be robbed of that reward. But, yes, James. Yes, I'd say so. But I also want to say that there are times when we are called upon to pray. For example, when you pray in a group of people, you are playing the role of someone who leads. If you want to stand up in front of a group of people and use the first person pronoun, Lord, I, this, I, that, me, I, me, I, you're not leading people in prayer. In fact, the reason why we pray audibly and why people will know how to say an amen, Paul uses this illustration in 1 Corinthians when he talks about when people speak in tongues without an interpreter, they won't know when to say amen. That is, what prayer does when you pray publicly is that you lead or you lead the people so that in intelligible speech and in that prayer, they will give an amen and assent to it and agreement. Do you listen when other people pray? Because when you listen, you are to be attentive to pray amen. I know people that will not say amen after they pray publicly because they say, well, that's the role that other people are supposed to play, to give their assent. And they just won't do it. So prayers end without an amen. Everybody's like, he didn't say amen. And he turns around and says, that's your job. For example, when we pray, if there are 80 people here, if one person prays, how many people are praying? Don't make me come over there. In one sense, one is praying audibly, but how many people are praying? 80. It's an interesting thing. So when you pray in secret, there is that role. So yes, when you pray to yourself, in fact, Paul speaks of this when you pray and sing hymns of praise. He speaks of this in both Ephesians and Colossians, the spiritual songs. And he uses an introspective and an internal pronoun that is within ourselves or by ourselves. There are occasions in which there are these isolated, quiet moments, and that would be done secretly. Now, if you do pray, for example, when you're riding on a train, when you're in a setting in which circumstances are adverse to Christian expression, quite often prayer like that does take place. That is, in times and occasions when you are prohibited from praying, for example. You're at a large gathering of people, everybody sits down and just starts to wolf away at their food. Quite often, Christians will pray, give thanks, speak to the Lord, say amen, and just pause for a moment. I've seen that happen a number of times where people just start eating at a table. And someone will just pause, not bow their head, not make any great gesture, not do one of these, but will literally just stop and pause and look at their food, or maybe close their eyes briefly. An interesting thing has happened. The several times I've seen it, people around the table stop. They just pause. Now, some of it's politeness. They wonder what's going on with their food, maybe. But a lot of people figure out this person is giving thanks. When we do it, when we go to restaurants, it happens almost every time in the city, out here in the suburbs. It happens everywhere we go. Our kids like to pray, sometimes all of them, which means the food's cold by the time we get to it. After four of the kids pray and the baby says a little word at the end, quite often people come up to us and they say, I'm so glad to see you pray, or to hear children pray. My kids do it in the Chicago Public School System. My son often leads prayer meetings at the lunch table at Sarah Language Academy in Chicago before they eat lunch, so that everyone there just prays. Little evangelist, he just does this, and my daughter does the same thing. We send prayer notes in their lunch. You know, be thankful, pray, and every time they open up their lunchbox or something, there's a note from mom or papa saying to pray and give thanks. It is, there are occasions, a wide variety of occasions for prayer, and they do something. They recognize, for example, when you give thanks for food, they recognize that the food we have, we see as coming from or provided by God. Even though the lady in the lunchroom made it, and if you've ever had a Chicago Public School lunch, you're not quite sure if this is from the Lord or from other source, but nonetheless, they still give thanks. Now, Jesus gives another extreme example. He says here, and when you are praying, verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. What does that mean? Vain repetitions is the King James expression. Do not pray with vain repetitions as the Gentiles do. The nation, the Goyim, why wouldn't you pray like that? What would that mean? Yes, Bob. Yes. And also, it would almost prohibit, it's like, it would be as if we were afraid of actually having a conversation, some dynamic and interactive conversation or feedback, as you said, with the Lord. We would almost use these phrases because we knew that there wasn't a conversation taking place. There is no interaction or speech. It's like when you walk into a room, you make your pronouncement, and you leave. It's not a conversation. You're not looking for response or feedback. Now, we shouldn't pray that way, but how should we pray? Don't be like them. Notice, this is an interesting response. Verse 8, Jesus says, don't be like them. And in verse 8, he tells us why we shouldn't be like them. It's an interesting answer. Why should we not use these vain repetitions, thinking that we would be heard simply for the multiple repetition of a phrase? It's like a superstition, actually. There's probably a practice that people think that they manipulate God by saying dozens of times rather than a single time. But look at the rationale Jesus gives. This is interesting. Why shouldn't we do this? Okay, I got two questions for you then. God already knows. Why is that a good response to not using vain repetitions? And then the second problem, why bother praying if he already knows? So let's do tackle them one at a time. Why is God already knows a good response to not using vain repetitions? Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's already in the place of, that is, when we go to prayer, who is already there waiting? The Lord is. It's not like we're going to God and saying, ring, ring. Now, is he screening his calls today? What is he doing? No. When we go to prayer, have you ever done that? You picked up a phone, you're about to call someone, you pick up a phone, you're about to dial, and you catch it just when it connects, but before your phone actually rings?
I've done it just a couple times in my life, and I pick it up and I check for the dial tone, and I hear another person's voice on the other end. I didn't dial and I didn't hear a ring. Who is it? Now, one time it was kind of weird. It was the person I intended to call. Actually, we were trying to get a hold of each other. We kept calling each other and getting busy signals. And finally, I put the phone down for a minute and I picked up the phone, about to dial, hit the redial button again. And there was the person that we were trying to connect. That's probably what Jesus is describing. Your Father already knows. All right, now here's the tough one. Okay, if He already knows, why do we bother praying? Yes. There is an amazing sense of intimacy and need. My wife expressed, I asked her, why do you pray? I asked the kids this week, why do you pray? Pumping and looking for illustrations, things I could talk about. And my wife said, there are occasions when a child will just crawl into your lap, one of our kids, and there is a sense that, why are you there? Do you need something? Nope. Just need to be there. Why do people read statements like, you don't use vain repetitions because the Lord already knows what you need. Why would we read statements like that and say, well, see, it doesn't matter. Why bother praying? Yes. Yes. And in a similar vein, we're not supposed to be discouraged because the Lord already knows what we need. Prayer is not some competition or manipulation. See, we don't manipulate God by vain repetitions. We seek from God things that God desires to provide. And in God desiring to provide them, not only wants us to be in the position of asking appropriately, but also wants us to know that He is overwhelmingly predisposed to be responsive. He is already there. Yes, Bob. The prophets of Baal. Call out louder, maybe he's asleep. Yeah. Yes, it supposes, I mentioned before, we are not deists who believe God has created the world, set it in sort of independent motion and left things to its own devices, but God is constantly interactive with organic and inorganic existence. Yes, Brad, and then... Yes, and although I don't mean to take advantage of him because he's out hunting, if you listen to Brian Caskey pray, he always begins the same way. It's been here 3 months, I've already picked up on that. It's amazing. Yes, Bill. It is. Repetition as in persistence, repetition as in I often bring the same prayer daily because I have the same problems and struggles daily. And absolutely, yes. So, now, there is an overreaction to this, and one of them is that if you really care enough,
to speak to the Lord, then you shouldn't have to be led or encouraged to pray in certain ways. And there is actually a process. Remember, the disciples have asked Jesus, please provide us with a prayer so that we may pray. This is a common practice among rabbis. And Jesus does provide them with a prayer. That is a way they can pray and be led to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's not that we should avoid all instances. In fact, Jesus himself provides something that will be repeated, is repeatable. It's a good pattern. Now, there are two interesting things I want to point out. This is very brief, about the prayer itself. First of all, there are six petitions within what we call the Lord's Prayer, Disciples' Prayer, the Our Father. Three that are directed to God, that bring together this notion of God active in the heavens and the earth, and three that are directed to us, that use the pronoun us. Hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Those are the three things directed at God. Desirous that God's way, God's presence, would be manifest and accomplished within the world in which we live. Then the three that are directed to us. Notice, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Those are the three petitions that are directed and involve us. Notice how all of them address the distortions that exist. See, God's will is done in heaven. The question is not, will it ever be done on earth, but will it be done on earth as we see it fulfilling the desires? Are our desires that God's will, which is done in heaven, will also be done on earth? Is it that God's name would be hallowed? That is, that it would be revered, that it would be spoken of with reverence and devotion, rather than cynically? Is it that we desire God's kingdom to be realized? That it shows us a perspective. Jesus tells us in this section that we are to have this attitude. When we think of, for example, about the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are those. Jesus is not giving us a to-do list. He's actually giving, it's not like, okay, today I got to be poor in spirit. What he's saying is when we see those who are poor in spirit, we say, wow, to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. It's a perspective, a way to see the world in which we live, the heavens and the earth brought together. And then notice how he addresses the struggle with our pilgrimage. He says that when we pray, we should keep this in mind. God cares about the baking of bread, about the provisions for the day. Provide us with the bread for the day, bread that's sufficient for the day. This is a very ordinary and common concern. Forgive us our debts, that is, the things, this would be directed to our relationship with God. And also, it binds together that we cannot have a relationship with God which is lived in isolation or distortion with those around us, inasmuch as, or to the degree that we forgive those who are indebted to us. And then lead us not into temptation. It's an admission that in this pilgrimage, we are subject to being led astray. We are gullible. We have a propensity to be led astray. And our desire is to pray to God that he would lead us not. Now, it doesn't presume that God is vindictive or evil. It doesn't presume that God will if you don't pray this. But it's this idea. It admits that we are frail and vulnerable in our pilgrimage. We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That is, there is a desire that we would, in these prayers, have a sense of what God desires. Now, there are also instances of our history, which we'll skip at this point. That is, there are historic forms of prayer, and there are some examples. Praise, thanks, intercession, petition, and confession, which if you look up the examples and the references, you'll get a good sense of what they're after. Here's the summary of it. All the ways we pray, whether it's in offering praise or blessing to God, offering thanks to God for what he has done, interceding on behalf of others, in prayer that is going to God for or on behalf of others, like Moses did to the people, appealing to God's character, whether it's in offering a petition, the most common form of prayer, that is asking God, petitioning God for something, or the offering of confession, that is being honest and admitting with God. All of these five historic forms of prayer do something. They all challenge us to transcend ordinariness. You see, in those songs of praise that are given, All of those songs call us out of complacency and call us into the creative and interactive desire. Can I find marvelous and wonderful things to attribute to God? Can I stretch the boundaries of my mind and my thinking and my attitudes and my emotions to such an extent that I will exhaust human vocabulary, that I will exhaust human emotions, that I will look for superlatives that are appropriate, realizing that the greatest expression, the greatest superlative I can attribute to God will still lack and still be insufficient to express God's identity, God's actions toward me. Prayer is a challenge. Prayers of praise and thanksgiving and intercession and petition and confession are challenges to our complacency. The easiest example is when we pray offering confession. Do we really think that God doesn't know what's really happening in our lives? When we go to God and we offer a prayer of confession, that is the most, it's the most difficult of prayers. It calls for utter and complete honesty and transparency before God. And it is our greatest failing. Because we think that we can actually articulate our failings in appropriate ways. It is even in that, it challenges us to realize how we must transcend complacency. It's more than, "Oh, I'm sorry I said those words." It's the whole dynamic of why I say those words. What was behind it, what they led to. It calls us to transcend complacency. Next week, Brian will consider some of these details as we continue. Yes, and Dick. Yes, please. And I would add some, that would be all of them. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you. We pray because we can. We pray not to live, but we pray and we live because there is in our life your desire to see your ways realized. And we pray for us that we would, in seeking to pray and in understanding why it is we pray, that our hearts would be tuned to overcome the complacency and the ordinariness that we call life. And that we would, in all forms of our life, organic and inorganic, that we would give praise and glory and honor to you through your Son by means of your Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.